Our scripture lesson today is taken from the book of Esther, and we will read the first chapter. Esther, the book of Esther, chapter 1. Let us pray and ask God's blessing upon the reading and the preaching of His Word. We know, O Lord, that Your Son has assured us that Your Word shall not be broken, that it is incapable of error, and to this very day its saving power has not diminished, and its light has not faded. We pray that through the reading and the preaching of the Word, Your power might be exerted in us, and Your light might shine in us to scatter our darkness, that we might see Your glory in the face of Christ by faith. In His name we pray. Amen. Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Esther, chapter 1. Now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes and attendants, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his provinces being in his presence. And he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Susa, the capital, from the greatest to the least, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were hangings of fine white and violet linen held by cords of fine purple linen on silver rings and marble columns, and couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. And the drinking was done according to the law. There was no compulsion, for so the king had given orders to each official of his household that he should do according to the desires of each person. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded, and I'm not good at pronouncing Persian names, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. Then the king became very angry, and his wrath burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for it was the custom of the king, so to speak, before all who knew law and justice, and were close to him, Karshena, Sethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marcena, Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and sat in the first place in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done with Queen Vashti, because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? And in the presence of the king and the princes, Memucan said, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also all the princes and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands by saying, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought into his presence, but she did not come. And this day the ladies of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's conduct will speak in the same way to all the king's princes, and there will be plenty of contempt and anger. If it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, so that it cannot be repealed, that Vashti should come no more into the presence of King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. And when the king's edict, which he shall make, is heard throughout all his kingdom, great as it is, then all women will give honor to their husbands, great and small. And this word pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. So he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, that every man should be the master in his own house, and the one who speaks in the language of his own people. You may be seated. Let me say before we start that I'm going to refer several times to this little book, which is one of the best books in my library. I have books that cost $100 a piece. This one costs $3. And it is and has been for years one of my very favorite books. It is entitled Confidence in God in Times of Danger, a study of God's providence in the book of Esther, written by Alexander Carson. We'll have some tonight for you if you want them. They're $3 a piece. If you're not going to be here tonight, there's some here in the pulpit. So I began to give the study of the book of Exodus some serious attention over the past couple weeks. I had several of my preconceived notions about this book shattered. It didn't say what I thought it said. It didn't say what I was taught it was said. And so let me encourage you to read the book of Esther without trying to read into it what you thought it said, but let it speak for itself to you. This book of Esther is not only one of my favorite books in the whole Bible, it is the favorite book of most Jewish people in this very day. However, Martin Luther did say about the book of Esther, quote, "I wish the book of Esther did not exist, for it Judaizes too much and has in it a great deal of heathenish naughtiness." Well, you would expect something like that, Martin Luther, who was correct in his description of the characters in this story, but who was dead wrong in his assessment of the value and the divine authority of this important book in the biblical canon. Did you sort of wish that after I finished chapter 1, I'd keep on reading? I mean, once you start in the book of Esther, you're hooked right off the bat. It deserves a Pulitzer Prize. It has all the ingredients of a good story. A gorgeous woman who is the heroine, scenes of luxurious banqueting, a beauty contest, romance, intrigue, intense conflict, a villain, revenge, suspense, decisive moral choice, a climax. The story revolves around a beautiful and intelligent orphan girl who is a member of a defeated and enslaved group of people within a great nation, who later becomes queen of the most powerful empire on earth, and in so doing rescues her people from annihilation. The story has six memorable couples in it: Vashti and Ahasuerus, Zeresh and Haman, and Esther and her cousin Mordecai. And in each case, the woman is the stronger of the two. So whoever wrote the book of Esther had a high and appreciative view of women. For instance, in Vashti and Ahasuerus, Vashti, is, though she was deposed, is a very strong woman. King Ahasuerus is a bumbling playboy who loves his wine. Haman was a rashly revengeful racist. His wife Zeresh was realistic and had a good perception of things. Esther, courageous. Mordecai, cunning and conniving. But now, before we study the book of Esther, here are some important questions to ask. Now, I want you to listen to these questions. You may not have known about this before. Why is the name of God never mentioned in the book of Esther, not even once? There's 10 chapters, it's a book in the Bible, and God's name never occurs. Why is that? Why is prayer and worship and various things like that never mentioned in the book of Esther? Nobody prays, nobody repents, nobody confesses their sins. Why does the New Testament never mention or refer to anything in the book of Esther? Why is the feast, the Jewish feast that originates in the book of Esther, called Purim, never mentioned in the New Testament, different than all other religious festivals of Judaism? And the word Purim, which to this day is the most popular Jewish festival, means dice. The festival of the dice. Why is it that the book of Esther is the number one favorite of all the Old Testament books among Jews throughout the centuries? Why is it that centuries later, Jewish Greek scholars added 107 more verses to the original inspired Hebrew text of 157 verses? So if you read the Roman Catholic Bible, and if you read the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, there are 107 more verses in Esther than there are in the original Hebrew Bible. Why is that? And why is it that in those 107 verses, whoever added them tried his best to change our understanding of what was going on in the first 157 verses? Why is there in the book of Esther no mention of God's law, no mention of the Holy Land, no mention of Jerusalem, and no mention of the temple of God? Why are we so easily inclined to think that King Ahasuerus was evil and Esther was godly, when both Esther and Mordecai disobeyed God time after time? Why, when we read the story, are we happy to see Esther as the queen of Persia, although she had to misrepresent herself to get there, was living outside the promised land, was married to a heathen king in direct disobedience to God's law, and was the winner of a beauty contest that included contestants sleeping with the king before he made his decision as to who he wanted? And why do we want to rejoice when at the end of the book we read that Esther and Mordecai led in the slaughter of 75,000 non-Jewish people throughout the Persian Empire, men, women, and children? Why rejoice at the Jewish Holocaust of the Persians and condemn Hitler's Holocaust of the Jews? I mean, I had preconceived notions shattered when I read this book. And though Esther was a woman who was courageous, her behavior left very much to be desired. And so you can see that Esther is a complex book and a difficult book to interpret unless, when you read it, you carefully and intelligently analyze the literary structure of the story. How the plot progresses, how the characters develop, how the setting clarifies the story, and how the themes are intertwined and work themselves out. Well, the next question you might want to ask in the light of all these things I've just asked is, why do we believe the book of Esther should be in the Bible? Why do we believe that it should be a part of the Bible? Why do we believe that it is the inerrantly inspired Word of God? Which we do, of course. We believe it should be in the Bible. We believe that it is inspired of the Holy Spirit and it's incapable of error. So why do we believe that? There's nothing in the book that claims to be the Word of God. God's nowhere mentioned in the book. So why do we believe the book of Esther should be in the Bible? Well, the answer is very simple and yet profound. The Lord Jesus Christ regarded the Hebrew Old Testament in its entirety to be divinely revealed and absolutely authoritative. He said concerning the Hebrew Bible, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. There'll be nothing in all of history that will have the effect of nullifying the absolute authority of the smallest letter or smallest stroke of the Old Testament. On another occasion, he was dealing with his Jewish critics in John 10, 31 through 36, and he quoted Psalm 82:6. And then after he quoted from the Old Testament, the book of Psalms, he said this, "And the Scripture cannot be broken." Now, what he meant by those words is that what's stated in the verse that he quoted in Psalms is true because that one verse belongs to a body of writings known as Holy Scripture, and the Scripture possesses an authority that is so absolute in its character that it cannot be broken. Christ not only believed that the Old Testament as a whole was the infallible Word of God, but he believed it was the Word of God in all of its parts. In every word, in every jot, in every tittle, he said it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law of God to fail. So that everything in the whole body of Old Testament Scripture for him was final, absolute, and of divine authority in whatever the Scriptures speak, whenever the Scriptures speak on any subject, human beings are to believe and are to obey. Now the question is, how do we know that Esther was in Jesus' Old Testament? It's obvious throughout Jesus' writings he believed the Hebrew Old Testament to be the inspired Word of God in all of its parts, down to every word. Is there any way that we can be sure that Jesus believed the book of Esther was in that Old Testament? Well, in Luke 24:44, there are these words. Jesus speaking, and he says, "All things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." In the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Now that was the typical threefold division of the Hebrew Old Testament that the Jews of Jesus' day referred to. The law of Moses, and you can get the Hebrew text of that day. I mean, it's in my office in there if you want to see the Hebrew text that Jesus was talking about. Divided into three sections. The first section is the law of Moses. That's the first five books of the Bible. The next section that the Jews called the prophets was those was the historical books like 1 and 2 Samuel and the greater, larger writings of the prophets. And then the third section of the Hebrew Bible was called either the writings or the Psalms. And sometimes it was called the Psalms because that was the biggest and most influential book in the third section of the Hebrew Bible. But let me tell you what other books were in the Psalms, that is, in the writings, the third section. There were Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and guess who? Esther. And Esther, throughout nobody's ever questioned that Esther has always been there in the Hebrew Bible. There's no evidence throughout the history of Judaism. Great non-Christian Jewish people like Josephus, the Talmud itself, all speak of Esther as being a part of this canon that the Lord Jesus Christ himself referred to. So why do we believe Esther should be in the Bible? Is there any doubt? We're completely in disagreement with Mr. Luther on this one. That it is, according to Jesus, the very Word of God. Now, very quickly, let me tell you where Esther takes place. The book of Esther takes place between Ezra 6 and Ezra 7. So go back and review your notes. You have Ezra 7, then comes the book of Esther, and then you go on to Esther chapter 7. Now let me ask another question before we look at the book. Why, and I'm sure if you didn't know this, you asked the question, maybe if you did know it, you still ask, why is the word God not used in the book of Esther? Why is God never referred to? And not only does the name of God never occur, but prayer is never mentioned, praise is never mentioned, singing psalms and hymns are never mentioned, the worship of God is never mentioned. Now why? Well, you have to understand the situation, the historical context. Israel fell to the Babylonians, 586, the southern kingdom. They were in Babylonian captivity because of their apostasy, and then the great Cyrus the Persian and the Medes and the Persian Empire stomped the Babylonian Empire. And then when they did, Cyrus rendered a decree that the Jews could go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. Thousands of Jews did return, but most of the Jews that were in captivity in Persia stayed there. They had no desire to return to Jerusalem. They had no desire to leave Persia for the land of promise. They were fairly well assimilated into the Persian pagan culture, and they lost most of their religious and ethnic distinctives. They were on the verge of apostasy, if not involved in full apostasy and a turning away from God. Though they were still ethnically Jewish people, they remained in Persia. The Messiah would never come from their generations. Terribly backslidden, but God watches over them and performs some great works in them. Now, if you look at Deuteronomy 31, 16 through 18, you see why the word God's not mentioned. Deuteronomy 31, 16 through 18. It says, "This people will arise and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land, into the midst of which they're going, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they shall be consumed, and many evils and troubles shall come upon them, so that they will say in that day, is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us? But I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they will do, for they will turn to other gods." So here, to put it very simply, why is it the word God is never mentioned in Esther? God had commanded the Jews to return to their homeland of Judah and Jerusalem to restore the land, the city, and the temple. And the Jews that remained in Persia disobeyed God and chose the wealth of this world before serving their God and their Savior. It's no wonder then that these Jews like Esther and Mordecai and the other Jewish people of that day, it's no wonder that the word God is not to be found in the book of Esther. It's never found on their lips in the pages of Holy Scripture. And so we read in the book of Esther of no prayers, no worship, no covenant, no obedience to God. God's name is not on anybody's lips in the book of Esther. Now, although the name of God is absent, and this is why I love the book of Esther so much, although the name of God is absent from the book of Esther, God is not. In fact, He dominates the entire story. We're going to see that a little while later. He is, to believing eyes, the main character who dominates everything. He can be seen, however, only by the eyes of knowledgeable faith. You remember the movie that Robert Duvall was in called Tender Mercies? It's sort of like Tender Mercies. Tender Mercies was a movie about the conversion of this rough and tumble country singer, country western singer, Robert Duvall. And it is the story of his conversion. It's sort of oblique and subtle, but nevertheless, it's the story, a story of his conversion to Christ. And every time there is a major event in the star's life, who's converted out of wickedness to Christ, every time there's a major event that gets him closer to becoming a Christian, you hear this powerful wind blowing. The wind blows where it listeth. I mean, watch it sometimes and see. It's obvious. I'm not reading into it. The Holy Spirit is the main character of the movie Tender Mercies. It is the wind that gets Robert Duvall where God wants it. Now, I don't recommend everything about the movie. But nevertheless, the same thing is the book of Esther. I mean, if you got eyes to see, God is everywhere and dominates the whole plot. And we'll come back to that. Jesus said, when you read an Old Testament book, look for me. Because the whole Old Testament is about me. So before we look at the story, let me mention you three ways when you read the book of Esther, how that you can see Christ in the book of Esther. The first is in a negative way, and that is the attempt of Satan to stop the birth of Christ. One of the main stars of this story was wicked Haman. Haman was the second most powerful man in the Persian Empire. He hated the Jews. He contrived a scheme that, if executed, would have killed every Jew in the world, including every Jew in Jerusalem and Judah. Behind Haman's hostility for the Jews is the deeper and evil hatred of Satan for Christ. Satan knew that the Savior, who would someday destroy his kingdom, would come from the family of David. He would come from the Jewish people. And so at all cost, Satan had to do whatever he could to try to stop the birth of Jesus Christ. And his plan here was to annihilate every single person who could possibly be his ancestor, from whose loins he would come. had Haman succeeded in killing every Jew in the world, Satan would have succeeded in stopping the birth of Jesus, and we would all go into eternity without a Savior. But praise the Lord, God frustrated Satan's plans, frustrated Haman's plans, and once again delivered His people from Satan's malice by His providential control of life. The same hatred of Satan for Christ prompted Herod in baby Jesus' day to murder all the babies in Bethlehem to try to keep Jesus from doing what the prophecy says He would. But God providentially delivered Jesus by sending Him and His family into Egypt for a while. 33 years later, Satan succeeded in bruising Christ's heel when he gathered Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the Jews against Jesus to crucify Him. But in the death of Jesus, Jesus crushed Satan's head, as God promised Adam He would, and in so doing guaranteed the defeat of evil in the world. And 3 days later, God raised Jesus from the dead, guaranteeing our victory over sin, death, and the grave. There's a second way in which you can see Christ in the book of Esther, and that is, if you see the story as a type, you can see the magnificent exaltation of the humble Christ for the salvation of His people and the destruction of His enemies. What's the story of Esther? It's the story of a poor orphan girl of a despised and enslaved Jewish people who was elevated to the magnificence of the universal Persian Empire as its queen. And even in that exalted position, she felt a oneness with and a deep affection for her people. She was willing to die for their deliverance, if necessary. But her elevation to the authority of queen secured their salvation from destruction through her intercessions with the king. Here in the life of this disobedient, apostate Jewish woman is a picture of Jesus Christ. He was despised and rejected by the very people He created, and yet because of His identity with them and His deep love for them, sinful and undeserving though we are, He laid down His own life on the cross to deliver us from the slavery and reproach that our sins brought upon us. Then after giving His life in our place and in our behalf, God raised Him from the dead and exalted Him to the highest place of authority and power and honor in all creation, a throne at God's right hand. From that throne, since His resurrection, Christ now rules the world universally to secure the eternal salvation of every one of His beloved people, His church, to intercede for the salvation of His people. And as He said in His prayer to His Father in John 15, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Thyself, that the Son may glorify Thee, even as Thou hast given Him authority over all mankind, that to all whom Thou hast given Him, He may give eternal life." And then there is a third way you see Christ in the book of Esther. As we will see in just a few minutes, the theme of the book is the providence of God. And we see God powerfully governing and graciously providing for His people in spite of their demerits. He protects them. He orders everything for their benefit. He disciplines them. He exalts them. He brings them to safety. He strengthens their solidarity. He destroys their enemies. And the New Testament teaches us that that God of providence is none other than the Son of God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, we see this about Christ. All things have been created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. In Hebrews 1, we read that Christ is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His nature, and that He upholds all things by the word of His power. Now, I want you to notice what these two verses say about Christ. Christ holds everything in creation together. He upholds everything and moves everything along towards its appointed goal, which is that in everything that happens in your life, He might have first place, because everything in your life was created through Him and for Him. and that if he did not want you to be alive, and if he did not have a purpose for you in this life, you never would have been conceived in your mother's womb. Now let's go back to this subject of providence, because that is the thing. The purpose of the book of Esther is to display the wisdom and the power of God in His providence, by which He preserved His people from destruction by their enemies. We're going to see that the most casual incidents, the most insignificant decisions that take place in this story, all fulfill God's predestined purposes for His people, and all are directed by Him to rescue them from death. The book of Esther shows us how God's wise and skillful providence accomplishes purposes by means of the free actions and decisions of sinful people. And here's what I love about the book of Esther. We see God astonishingly deliver His people from imminent worldwide destruction and overturn all their enemies in 2 days without a single miracle. There are no miracles in the book of Esther. All there is providence and God's control of life. So that from this book we can learn to put our unbounded confidence in the protection of God, even when we're in the utmost danger, and to look to this Almighty God for deliverance when we can't see any possible means of escape. In the book of Esther, you and I as Christians can learn to see every situation in the world as carrying out God's eternal purposes. So I want to encourage you to, for your own edification, study the book of Esther and see how God rules over this life to accomplish your good, even when He has to control sin in order to do it. Now, let's very quickly look at the story. I thought about reading the whole book, but I'm not going to. But I'd love to. Now, you notice how it begins. Here's this banquet of Ahasuerus, a great king from India to Ethiopia. That's a pretty big kingdom. And he pulls out all the stops, invites all the leaders to this banquet, serves them everything, the best of everything, and and notice the purpose. Now that's important in verse 4. He displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180-day dinner. Then he threw another one, which was for the hoi polloi, which was for the common man. I mean, he was really celebrating and he was happy and he was enjoying himself, and he decided, well, if I'm going to show everybody how great and glorious my riches are, I can't do it any better than show them the beautiful Queen Vashti. Now, bear in mind, he wasn't drunk. All my life, I was told that Ahasuerus was drunk, and he wanted his wife to come into this party to degrade her and debase her and to show her off sensually before all these men. There's not a word of that in the text. It says his heart's merry. Well, there's nothing wrong with having your heart merry from wine. The Bible says wine makes the heart of God merry. It doesn't mean he's drunk. So he was feeling good. They were having a good meal. He had this gorgeous wife, and so he wanted her to come in and have the great crown so all these princes could see just what a great king he was that had such a beautiful wife. Then for some reason, she said no. You go, girl. She said, no, I'm not coming. Well, that made the king mad. I mean, he wouldn't ask her to do anything naughty. And she said no for some reason, so that made him mad. And so he got all his wise men together and said, what are we going to do about this? So the wise men said, well, what we recommend you do is get rid of the queen. Because if you let her get away with this, our wives are going to get cocky. And once we give them orders, they're going to treat us like Vashti's treating you. And the whole social order of Persia is going to go down the tubes. The whole chauvinistic social order of Persia. King said, makes sense to me. We don't want these women getting in control of things. So he passes a decree to get rid of Vashti, to send her off and never be allowed in his presence again. Then verse 1 of chapter 2, such a sad. Years later, after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti. I mean, it seems to me that he's missing this woman that he once loved, but he banished from his sight. So his attendants notice that, and they say, "Well, I'll tell you what, we need a new king. Let's have a beauty contest. And let's get all the beautiful young women from all over the kingdom, from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, and let's have them come before you, traipse before you, and whoever you like the most, you make queen." And a part of the contest is he had to try each one of them out. And so he slept with each one of them, including Esther. She had to sleep with him to win the contest, not to impress him. So, as soon as he sees Esther, I mean, he falls for her. Now, did you notice in this passage time and again, like verse 13, it says, the young lady would go in the king. I think a southerner translated this section. The young lady would go in the king. But anyway, so he fell head over heels in love with her. In verse 17, the king loved Esther more than all the women. She found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And then he threw another banquet. And he celebrated it. Now, celebrated having a new wife now. In the meanwhile, Mordecai's outside. He's a cousin. He's her guardian, so he's always outside the gate making sure nothing happens to her. But while he's out there, somewhere or another, he finds out there's a plot to assassinate the king. And so he reports that to Esther, and she reports it to the king, and the plot is frustrated. And the whole story is written in verse 23, is written in the book of the Chronicles. Now just remember that. Not the Chronicles of the Bible, but the annals of the Persian Empire. Then in verse 3, we're told right out of the blue that there's a man named Haman that King Ahasuerus promoted to be the highest, the second most powerful man in the whole kingdom. And in verse 2, commanded everybody to bow down before him. But notice the last phrase, Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. In Hebrew, he wouldn't even stand up for him. Now, he had no reason to do that. Ezra and Nehemiah respected the Persian kings. Daniel paid respect to Babylonian kings. Esther paid respect to the Persian king. I mean, he was just being proud. Somebody titled the third chapter is Pride and Prejudice. That is Mordecai's pride and Haman's prejudice. But the point is here, for some reason, he can't stand Mordecai. You're going to see why, Haman in a minute. And so he wouldn't even stand up for him, even though he's the second most powerful man. Well, he was warned about it, but he wouldn't do it. In verse 4, his only reason was, he said, "I'm a Jew." Sounds like, he doesn't say I'm a child of God. Doesn't say I'm a covenant child of Abraham. He says that I'm a Jew. Sounds like a racial statement to me. And verse 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage, Haman was filled with rage. Now, you know why Mordecai couldn't stand Haman? Haman was an Agagite. Mordecai was a descendant of guess who? The family of King Saul. You remember who Agag was? He was the king that Samuel told Saul to kill, who was an enemy of the people of God, and Saul wouldn't do it, so Samuel had to do it. So there's been he was an Amalekite, Agag. And the Agagites were a subset under the Amalekites that were the Old Testament terrorists that kept terrorizing the people of God. And Mordecai remembers all that, and he can't stand the fact that he has to bow before this Agagite. I mean, the very name makes you gag. But then Haman is also racist. He can't stand these Jews. So notice in verse 6 of chapter 3, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, including the people in Judah and Jerusalem. So Haman gets the king to render an edict that on the 13th day of the 12th month, on that one day, that they eradicate all the Jews from the Persian Empire. And letters to that effect were sent all over the world. They had one day to kill them all. Chapter 4, I hate not reading the story. Chapter 4, when Mordecai learns about this, obviously it shakes him to the core. In verse 3, there was great mourning among the Jews. And notice the descriptive word in verse 4. Then Ezra's maidens and her eunuchs came and told her, and the queen writhed in great anguish. And so she asked Mordecai what's going on. Mordecai told her. He sent her a copy of the text of the edict in order to try to get Esther to do something, to go into the king and to implore him to do something and save his people. Esther's not willing to. She has to be persuaded. I mean, she's courageous, but she had to be persuaded to be courageous. Because her first message there in verse 11 is that she wasn't about to do this because it meant certain death. If you went into the king's chambers uninvited, that was a capital crime. And so Mordecai has to persuade her. And so he says in verse 13, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows, not we know that God will, but who knows whether you have attained royalty for such a time as this." Now, I wish I had time to translate verse 14. As it is in our version, it doesn't make much sense. What he's saying is, he's really playing hardball with her. You're our only hope. Do you think that there's going to be deliverance come from somewhere else? I think that's the thrust of the question. Do you think deliverance is going to come somewhere else, i.e. God? You're dead wrong. You're the only hope. And don't think that you'll escape if you do nothing simply because you're in the king's palace. So verse 15, Esther sends a reply. And it is a courageous reply, though it's a little fatalistic. "Go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me, and don't eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, and I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. And thus I will go in the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish." That is courageous. So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. Now, one thing is to study the development of Esther, this character. In the early part, she would do whatever Mordecai says. Now, after this, Mordecai does whatever Esther says. She is in control. It says they fasted, but nowhere does it say prayed. I mean, in Israel, Isaiah was always condemning Israel in their last days for going through the right motions, superstitiously, but not having their heart in it. So, Queen Esther realizes she has to go before the king. You have the gorgeous picture in chapter 5, verse 1. She puts on her royal robes and all of her resplendent beauty. She goes into the king, and the king just can't take his eyes off of her and welcomes her in and says, what do you want, sweetie? And what's troubling you? She said, well, I need for you to save the Jews. We're about to get... No. She said, well, I'm not going to tell you now, but if you come to a banquet, tomorrow I'll tell you. I'll be thinking about that. So, he calls in Haman. He said, Haman, go put together a big banquet. Just you, me, and Esther. Well, Haman's feeling good. So here you have the king and Haman going to a banquet which Esther has prepared. They drink wine. You know, there's a lot of wine drinking in this. And he says, okay, Esther, what do you want? I'll give you whatever you need up to half of my kingdom. And she says, what I want for you, Your Majesty, is to come to a second banquet. Just you, me, and Haman, and we'll have a second banquet tomorrow. So, in the meanwhile, I have to hurry. In the meanwhile, the sixth chapter, somebody entitled Sleepless in Susa. That shows you who goes to movies. And so God gives the king insomnia. He can't sleep. He gets up in the middle of the night. He doesn't drink wine to try to go back to sleep. He doesn't have his people play pretty music. He doesn't read something. He goes to the annals of the Persian Empire and starts reading records. I mean, I'd do that too if I couldn't sleep, because that's the boringest thing you can do. And so out of all these thousands of pages, his eyes come upon the fact that Mordecai, he didn't know that Mordecai was the one that frustrated the conspiracy. He said, was this guy ever rewarded? No. Well, for good night, we got to reward this guy. And so, who is standing outside the door to the king's chamber about to go in to ask for permission to hang, to kill old Mordecai? But Haman. King says, who's at the door? Come in. Haman comes in. Haman, if you were me, what would you do to honor somebody? Haman thinks it was himself. I mean, just went to the hilt. Say, well, I do this, and he just described everything. Think he was talking about himself, feeling so good. That reminds me of what D. James Kennedy one time did. They had this big dinner at his church, great big dinner. And he got up and he spoke and he said, I want to thank tonight, and his wife was right there by him. I want to thank
the woman that without whom I would never be able to accomplish the things that I have accomplished in my life. I don't know what I would do without her. And I want you all to give a good hand to my secretary. Well, Haman was feeling like D. James Kinsey's wife was feeling at that point before he announced who he was talking about. And so then the king says, all right, Haman, I want you to do that to Mordecai. So he's miserable now. He's got to go do that to Mordecai. And Mordecai's honored. Then Esther asked the king. She said there's other things involved. Is that there was a treacherous plot to kill all the Jews. I'm Jewish. She hadn't told her yet. Been married for years, hadn't told him. I'm Jewish. And he says, who is this man? Haman. So you know the story about Haman being hanged on the gallows that he built to hang Esther. Except more than likely they weren't gallows, like you're thinking in, you know, good, bad, and the ugly. This was probably a big, sharp pole that people were impaled on. That's probably what it was. So Haman was impaled on the pole that he made for Mordecai. Then she comes back to the king again. She says, Your Majesty, we've got to do something about stopping this Holocaust. All the Jews, you have decreed in a law, and now here's the important thing, the law of the Persian Empire could not be revoked or annulled even by the king. And the law is, one day, all the Jews are killed. She said, Your Majesty, you got to do something. Well, now bear in mind, he couldn't change the law. So he said, well, I'll tell you what, on that one day, I'll give all the Jewish people the right to defend themselves. And they can defend themselves. In the meanwhile, Mordecai becomes more and more powerful throughout the kingdom. And the Bible says the dread of the Jews and the dread of Mordecai paralyzed the nation. So that when the day came for the Jews to defend themselves, the nation was paralyzed and wasn't actually doing much. And then the Jews, I mean, they took loose and started killing anybody that they perceived would be a threat to them. And when the one day was over, Esther says, Your Majesty, we still got more people to slaughter. We didn't get it all done the first day. Would you give us one more day? He gave them one more day, so they slaughtered 75,000 people. Now, I want you to notice something about the injustice of this. On the one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, on that one day, that's when the people, the Persians, were allowed to destroy the Jews, and when the Jews were allowed to defend themselves. The next day, Ahasuerus gave the Jews the authority to attack the Persians, and the Persians did not have any legal right to defend themselves against the Jews. Easy pickings. So the Jews are slaughtered, and to celebrate the slaughter of the Jews in those 2 days, the state, not God, the state initiates the Feast of Purim, the Feast of casting dice, throwing dice, casting lots, and they celebrate and their victory over the bad guys. Now, that's the story. Now, in that, in every page, there is the providence of God, just in trifling things. And I just want to, if you look at your outline, you see there's three parts to this book. In the first two chapters, you see a train of events that led to the deliverance of the Jews in Persia before they were even brought into danger. In chapters 3 through 4, you see a train of events that brought the Jews in Persia to the brink of destruction. And in 5 through 10, you see the astonishing means by which the Jews in Persia were preserved from danger and their enemies were destroyed. Now let me just go back and remind you some things. This whole process of the salvation of the Jews began when this king threw a feast. Now, this was the beginning. Without this feast, nothing else would have happened along the way. At the feast, I mean, a year later, Ahasuerus was going to declare war on the Greeks, and this feast of the nobles was probably to get everybody stirred up, a big pep rally, to impress everybody with his wealth and his power. We can pull this off. But whatever the purpose was in Ahasuerus in calling this great feast together, it was God's providence to put it in his heart to call this feast. And then he had an impulse while he was there. Hey, Vashti, I can really impress people with my power and my glory and my riches if I bring my gorgeous wife into this room. Now, why did he? That was contrary to all the customs of the East. Where did this impulse come from? It came from Ahasuerus' own heart, but it also came from the providence of God, because you see, Vashti had to be removed and Esther had to be elevated to great power. So here you have a man who's doing what his own free will and impulse wants to do, and yet it's God moving his heart to call Vashti in the room. And we read verses like, "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Man's steps are ordained by the Lord. Jeremiah, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps." Then you have this providentially implanted impulse. Then Vashti refuses. Why wasn't she a typical servile woman of the Middle East? I mean, no woman would do such a thing. It not only was remarkable, it was dangerous to defy the greatest totalitarian, the greatest pagan tyrant heated by wine in the East. God had given Ahasuerus this high-spirited woman for the occasion of the banquet that he intended to use her to bring about without her knowledge. He determined what kind of woman she would be. He determined her character and her conduct as the means by which he would begin the deliverance of his people. And then the king's advisors give a remarkable advice. I mean, I like what one guy said, "Sycophants around powerful men are usually cautious in their advice, but not these guys." I mean, rather than just simply saying, "Why don't you just give Vashti a warning and tell her next time you're in big trouble and let's go on." But they just threw caution to the wind and they said to the queen, at the king, at the risk of, I mean, if he loved Vashti, they were risking their own lives, "Get rid of this woman. Or else Persia is going to be full of high-spirited women and henpecked men." Now, why were they so bold? God's providence had determined that he would use the counsel they gave to the king as the means of delivering his people. And the lesson we learn here is that God causes people to give and receive bad advice in order to accomplish the purposes of God. Now we come to chapter 2. And we see that Esther's beautiful. Here she's elevated from poverty and fatherlessness to the rank of queen. And she's beautiful. Verse 7 says, "Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face." I mean, a person has to be blind not to see God's providence here in this beauty contest. A poor orphan girl from a small number of captive Jews, found more beautiful than all the other women from India to Ethiopia. What luck! Can anyone doubt that God made her beautiful in order to use His beauty, her beauty, and her intelligence to save His people? Ask yourself, if God has made you beautiful and intelligent and handsome, you better ask yourself why. He's made you beautiful for some reason that He will use. So, chapter 2, we have this immoral method of choosing a queen. King says, "Line up all the pretty girls. I'll take a look at them, sleep with them. The one I like the best, that's the queen." And here you see how God uses in His providence even the sinful actions of human beings to accomplish His purposes without condoning their sins. This is something the wisdom of the world knows absolutely nothing about. That God, in His providence, can bring about something He forbids of us in His law, and yet not be charged with the guilt of that sin. Ahasuerus was a womanizer. God provided beautiful Esther for the bed of Ahasuerus. Does that mean He condoned the method of this beauty contest? No, 1,000 times no. What can be more disgusting in the eyes of God than this manner of choosing a wife, which is popular today, by the way? And yet God accomplished His purposes through this great immorality of Ahasuerus and Esther. He did not share their guilt, Though they transgressed his law, he orchestrates everything around it to accomplish his plan.
And then in chapter 2, verse 17, Ahasuerus chooses Esther. He could have chosen anybody. But here in God's providence, he chose Esther. Mordecai and Esther involved in a sinful scheme. Let's get you to be chosen the wife of the pagan Persian king. Deuteronomy 7 says it is forbidden of Jewish people or of God's people to marry non-Christians, non-Jewish people who aren't believers. You remember Ezra and Nehemiah both condemned the people of that day who were Jews for marrying people who were outside God's covenant. And here Mordecai and Esther are involved in breaking the law of God and getting Esther married to this pagan king. Their plan to marry the pagan king was contrary to the law of God, and yet from another perspective, it was God's appointment. And it was something that God planned to be done if his people were to be saved from their sins. It can't be any clearer that this beauty contest and this choice to marry Ahasuerus was contrary to the law of God, and yet it cannot be any clearer that the whole program was appointed and ordained by God's providence, because God uses the free and sinful actions of human beings and holds them accountable for those actions. And He uses them to bring good out of evil so that His people will praise Him. But beloved, I know how Satan can twist Scripture in our mind. That doesn't mean that we have permission to disobey him when a dangerous situation calls for it. We are never allowed to do evil that good may result. Then if you notice in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, every step of Esther's elevation to queen was planned by God. Everybody that met her loved her. I mean, one of the great bureaucrats or one of the great servants of the king took notice of her, loved her, and always pushed her forward and made her, put her in the forefront of the contest. This is all God's providence. And then notice the exaltation of Mordecai. Why did Mordecai just happen to hear about this assassination attempt? Why did he hear about it? What was it all about? Why this particular time? In God's providence, there was a plan to assassinate the king. And in God's providence, Mordecai, not somebody else, but Mordecai was the one man that heard about it and reported to the queen and stopped the assassination attempt. And without that chain, without that one link, the whole chain of providence broken, as in all these instances. God made it known to him. Now in chapter 3, we see how God brings the children of God into danger for His own glory and His own honor. We see God's in chapter 3, Ahasuerus' elevation of Haman. God could have put somebody other than an Agagite as the number two man. He could have put somebody that Mordecai wouldn't get all upset about. But he didn't. Then he made a decree. King did. You got to honor Mordecai. You got to honor Haman or suffer the consequences. Mordecai, out of pure pride, refused to do it and put the whole people of Israel at risk throughout the Persian Empire because of his pride. You notice throughout this whole process, Esther didn't reveal to the king, upon Mordecai's advice, that she was Jewish. Because if somewhere along the line, if she had told the king she was Jewish, Haman would never have tried to kill all the Jews. Particularly since the king loved his Jewish bride. All of this fits together. Haman resolves to destroy all the Jews. And God stops it without a miracle. And I love chapter 3, verse 7. Haman was a superstitious pagan, and he wanted to determine the best day to kill all the Jews. So he casts lots, he throws dice. It's a superstitious method of magic and divination in the Persian Empire. Remember, this is Persia. And he, for several days, he threw dice, as it were, to try to figure out what's the best day, the luckiest day to kill all these Jews. It landed on the 13th day of the 12th month of the year. I mean, that was a providence of God. When he threw the dice, it was the 13th day of the first day of the year. Why'd he wait all those months? I mean, why didn't he try to strike while the iron's hot and kill all these Jews? Here there's time for things to happen and for God to set his people free.
By the way, the 13th of the month was also the first day, the day before they slaughtered the Passover lamb. Now, although nothing said about that in the book of Esther. Now notice, in divining things, in casting the dice, what's he doing? He's seeking counsel from Satan. What's the best day to kill the Jews? Satan answers through the casting of lots. The best day is the 13th day of the 12th month. I mean, God made Satan a fool that day. That was absolutely the worst day that Satan could choose. Because there was plenty of time now for things to turn around. If Satan had said, well, why don't you do it tomorrow? Well, that would have been that. But God even used the throwing of a dice. The Bible says in Proverbs, the lot is cast into the lap, but the disposal is of the Lord, is from the Lord. Well, Esther overcomes all her fears. She follows the advice of Mordecai, and she goes into the king. She risks her own life. She is a woman of great courage, and she asks the king to deliver her. Now, the thing about the two banquets, she didn't ask right off. She asked for a first banquet. I don't know what she was doing, setting him up or feeding him more wine or I don't know what, because there's a lot of banquets here. But it was, praise the Lord, she didn't ask him at the first banquet. Praise the Lord, she stalled for another banquet because it was in between those two banquets that God gave King Ahasuerus insomnia. Who would have thought that something like being unable to sleep was a result of the providence of God? Now notice when he was unable to sleep. I want to show you how suspenseful things are getting here. It says in verse 14 of chapter 5, then Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends said to him, have a gallows 50 cubits high made in the morning. In the morning. Ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it, then go joyfully with the king of the banquet. He said, that's a good idea. You've been to one banquet, now savor the moment. Get rid of Mordecai for the banquet tomorrow evening. Get the king to kill him in the morning. In the morning. One day later, a few days later, and Mordecai would have been gone, and that would have been the end of the Jews. In the morning. And notice another thing. Verse 12 of chapter 5. Haman also said, even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which he hath prepared. And tomorrow, you see, you're getting ready. Tomorrow, in the morning, that's the day he dies. It's all over. It's getting close. Notice how chapter 6, verse 1. During that night, the king couldn't sleep. Wasn't the night before he had insomnia. Wasn't the night after. It was the night before the morning Mordecai was to die. Luck? Providence of God. And he decides, well, the most boring thing I can read is the dry register of the Persian Empire. Scroll after scroll. How did he just happen that night to pick the one scroll of thousands that had the story of Mordecai in it? I mean, he could have read for days and never come across that story. But here in the night before Mordecai, he just happens to come to the story about Mordecai. He realizes he hadn't been honored. Why was Haman outside the door at that particular time of the night? God's providence. He was coming to ask the king, let me hang Mordecai. But instead, you know the story, it turns all around. And God uses Haman to honor Mordecai and put Mordecai in great power. Then the queen tells the king, there's a man that tried to kill me and all of my Jewish people. Who was it? It was Haman. Now, the king is in a rage. He finds out that Haman is the man. And he stomps out of the room. He'd been drinking. His heart was merry again. But he stomped out of the room. In the meanwhile, Haman was panicking. It's all great stuff. Haman was panicking, and he's there with the queen. He thinks, well, maybe I can sweet-talk the queen. Maybe she likes me. She's invited me to two banquets already anyway. And so here he starts begging her for his life. In the meanwhile, because of the emotion of the moment, and probably because too much wine, he falls right over on her bed.
There she is in her royal bed. And he just, I mean, he's not intending anything. He just falls right over on the bed. Just when Ahasuerus walks into the room. Not before he walked into the room. But as he was walking in the room, there was Haman all over his wife, accidentally. Talk about the providence of God. So, of course, that enrages the king all the more, and he takes Haman out, and he impales him on this 50-foot toothpick. Now, then in the process, he honors Mordecai in Haman's place. Exalts him to a great place of power and prestige. And he figures out how to get around this law. You can't revoke it. He said, I'll give you one day, and you can take revenge. Not you can protect yourself, but you can take revenge upon everybody that you think might be a threat to you. And in one day, they can't get everybody killed. So they ask for another day. And they give him another day, and 75,000 people were slaughtered because the Jews thought they might be some threat to them. Now, there we have the book of Esther. And who's the star in the book of Esther? Now, that's a pun because the word Esther comes from a Persian word star. So when you use the word star, you're speaking Persian. Esther was not the star. The star was the living God and His providence. You not only see in the book of Esther this union between the free agency of man and the overruling providence of God. We see man doing things freely and voluntarily and sinfully, and yet we see on the other hand God orchestrating all these things to accomplish His purposes. We see God's hand not only in the great events of the world, but we see His hand in all the transactions of life and all the little things. In little trifling matters, in insomnia, in who you invite to a party. In all these things we see the sovereign hand of God. All kinds of dangers in life, and yet God is able to use the most trifling and trivial of situations to weave a chain together that would lead to the salvation of God's people. That reminds me of the great Psalm 121. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. What's the response of a believer after reading the book of Esther? Praise God for His providence. Not praise God for Esther. Not praise God for Mordecai. I mean, they took the credit for the deliverance of the Jews. They didn't even thank God for their own deliverance. They didn't thank God for God's providence. Amen. I mean, the absence of this praise is deafening in the book of Esther among these ungodly people. But don't be like them. Praise God for His providence. Pray that God would give you the eyes not only to see His mighty hand and His providence in the book of Esther, but His mighty hand and His providence in all the areas of your life and all the details of your life. And may He reassure you that so that you can know for certain that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And because of God's providence, Jesus can say to you and I as His children reassuringly, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you so anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about anything. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Praise God for His providence. Let us pray. We thank You from the bottoms of our hearts, O Lord, for the book of Esther. We thank You that You inspired by Your Spirit its author to write it as You did. And we thank You for giving us eyes to see You in every paragraph, in every incident of this book. Thank You for impressing us with the reality of Your providential care and governance of all the world for the sake and well-being and salvation of Your people, so that no one can harm a hair on our head without the will of our Father who is in heaven. We praise You, O Lord, for impressing us with Your own power and Your own wisdom in Your providential control of our lives. And we thank You that the one whom You have placed in control is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So may we be drawn to Him. May we, through all this, be more thankful to Him and more dependent upon Him and more appreciative of Him and more dedicated to live for Him, even if we put our lives in danger, knowing that You accomplish Your purposes through us and that we're safe in Your mighty hands. We thank You for this book. May it have its impact on our hearts and minds. For Christ's sake, amen.